What's up, everybody? Welcome to the Ask LFC podcast. I'm Harrison. I'm the worship arts director here at Lake Forest Huntersville.
And I'm Andrew. I'm the mission pastor here at Lake Forest Church.
Andrew, what is going on today, man? How are you doing?
Man, I'm great. It is just a good day to be alive and moving around. I'm always just excited to sit down and talk to you for a little bit about cool things.
Yeah, man. I am excited, Andrew. We are we're kicking into a new series over the summertime. A lot of times when we get to the summer around here at Lake Forest Church, we'll take a little extra time and camp out maybe in one part of Scripture for a little bit longer, knowing that, you know, people are going to be in and out, people are going to be traveling. So we really encourage you, whether it's being here with us in person or worshiping remotely, I am really excited for what we're doing over these next 9 weeks. Andrew, I know you are as well. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Why to you is this something that you're like, man, it'd be pretty cool to check all these out?
I think the main reason it'd be cool to dive into the fruit of the Spirit is because it really does lay out the kind of people that we're meant to be, in many ways, the characteristics of the people that we most want to be, that we want to be people characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. We want to be people who love deeply and love skillfully, love well. And we want to be people who are patient with the people around us, because that's the kind of people we want to surround ourselves with. Nobody's like, you know what I really want to surround myself with? I'd love to surround myself with a bitter, hateful, spiteful, quick-tempered, selfish, self-seeking, out-of-control humans. That would make for a good life. Mm-hmm. Instead, we want to be these kinds of people. But I think often we find ourselves struggling to know how to become more like that, and even frustrated at the progress we've made in becoming like that. And that's where this idea of the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to, you know, what we might call virtues or character assets or something like that, is so fruitful, pun intended, because the fruit of the Spirit is not something I create. It's not something I manufacture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the weird part of that, it's kind of similar to, you know, in Scripture we see it says, you know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, trying to show us that principle of, like, you know, we all apply that to some of these as well. When you talk about trying to manufacture, we all know people. Sometimes it, I was about to uncharitably say, sometimes you think about your parents. It's probably sometimes me as a parent where you're like, I have to love you right now. And, oh man, I am trying so hard. That's really not what this series is about for us at all. It's about that idea of these characteristics that we want to kind of cultivate a life where these things are like growing up organically as we follow Christ, as we live in the Spirit, not something that we're really just like gritting our teeth, like, I'm going to try so hard to be good.
Yeah.
So
yeah, there's this crazy place that we see in 2 Corinthians 3:19, which says, now that the veil, the kind of barrier, the veil that between us and God has been taken away, and we can actually look on Christ with unveiled faces, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. And so this sense that I like to think of it as the Holy Spirit is an artist, and he kind of looks at Jesus then looks at me, and I'm just either the canvas or the raw materials or the marble. And the Holy Spirit, like a good artist, is not in like photo. He's not like photocopying or creating duplicates, but he is creating, you know, 8 billion pieces of art, all inspired by the same person or the same subject matter. And so, as we, our kind of role in that is to abide in the vine, is to focus on Christ. As we behold him without a veil between, as we focus on Christ, as we surrender to Christ, then Holy Spirit actually remakes us, transforms us, cultivates these things in us. And this summer, we'll be diving into how does that work? What is our role in that? Because sometimes there's things, and not that I can do to manufacture the fruit, but there are definitely things I can do to circumvent, to destroy, to poison, to make it almost impossible for the Holy Spirit to cultivate these things in me, because I'm kind of impeding the progress. But a lot of it really is just focused on the basics of staring at Christ and seeing, what do these look like in Christ's life? What would they look like in mine?
Yeah, man, we're excited to do that together over the summer. These next 9 weeks straight in a row will be all of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5. So we're excited to do that with you guys over the summer. Hey, the big content of the podcast today, and thank you guys again for joining us, is one big question that we're going to break down in a couple different ways. We just finished a series called A Story Worth Telling, looking at the big picture story of the Bible. And this is kind of a big zoomed out idea. So here's the question that we want to answer today. How can the bigger story of the Bible apply to our everyday actual lives? It's one thing for this to be an idea that lives up on a shelf and you're like, wow, cool, you know, creation, fall, and redemption and restoration, those are awesome. Okay, well, thanks, and move on. So we want to kind of give you a little bit of a case study to show, Andrew, how we can take this big concept and bring it down into a way that actually transforms and changes our everyday life, which without getting to that step, this is all just kind of head knowledge that doesn't really do much for us.
Yeah, 1,000%. And the big story of the Bible is what, you know, philosophers call these days a meta-narrative, that we all inhabit a meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative is something, it's the story that explains everything. And so it's simultaneously the most useful thing in the world, but sometimes it can be so big that I struggle to apply it, even though I am de facto living a story every moment of my life. And it takes intentionality to make sure I'm living the story that is true and the story I want to live. And so I thought it'd be cool, Harrison, to think through this grand arc of scripture from creation to fall to redemption to restoration, and how that might change, or how that might even explain to me my own experience of something like work, or the creation of what we might call like the creation of culture, the creation of wealth, and the creation of art, you know, in some real way, that this is the work God has for us. And so to start out, I mean, I think it's a fascinating question to even think about, like, what is the story I'm living tells me whether work is a burden or an opportunity. It tells me whether I should put up with work or whether I should pursue work. And in a world where we think about creation, God creates. And so I don't know if you have ever thought about this, but when does work show up in the Bible? Is it in creation, fall, redemption, or restoration? When does it first appear?
Right out of the gate, right from the very, very beginning.
And even that is a really cool observation, because I think most of us think of our work as a burden, and we can't wait till retirement, and we can't wait till heaven, because there'll be no more work. And so we actually suffer through work. But if the story of the Bible is true, then we were actually created for purpose. And when we take purpose away from a human, we are created to do good work, to do meaningful work. And when you take purpose and meaningful work away from people, they fall apart, they perish. And so I don't know, but for me, that looks back at my work, or at all work, whether it be art or working in a corporate sector, as, okay, there is something fundamentally good here. There's something that was designed in the beginning. And even that God is a worker, that God is a creator, that God makes things. And I think about how God creates. Like, I don't know, like when you think about God creating, what comes to mind for you?
I think all the time, Andrew, because of where I find myself and what I like to think about, I think all the time how weird it is that that music exists. That's such a weird thing to say, but like, that doesn't have to. There's no reason for like music to be something that we hear and is pleasing to us, and like you can hear a song and just as easily as any other sense, like you can hear a song and instantly it has this like magical power and transports your brain back to 1997 riding around in your cousin's car. Like it's crazy what music does. So I think all the time, man, it's cool. God just made some stuff for fun for us. Like, it's pretty awesome.
Yeah. The transcendence we experience in those moments of creation, or the moments of enjoying somebody else's work. So when you sing a song on stage and all of a sudden I have this moment of transcendence, I have this moment of deep longing, this moment of like of zeitgeist, where I'm homesick for a place I've never been, where all of a sudden I'm looking for something in a world with a different story, where we came from nothing and are heading to nothing. There is no rational explanation from that. All we can explain that as just a trick of our brain. It's just it's just a happenstance of luck that we enjoy it. Or it's entirely subjective, but it has no point. It has no referent. It has no deeper meaning. But in a world like ours, when I do good work, when I accomplish something that I know made a difference, and I feel that moment of, wow, I was made for this. I know inside of this bigger story that that is an echo of the God who creates. That is the God who does work, the God who has been working from the beginning and working to the end, that I have just for a moment been, my eyes have looked up and said, there's got to be a God in this world who does good work. There's got to be a God in this world who creates for the sake of creating.
So let me summarize, Andrew. I'm going to put a handle on what you just said as we figure this stuff out and as we apply this out. Feels like if we're applying the bigger story of the Bible to whatever specific area of our lives, another great, you know, micro example for a second could be like marriage or relationships. Maybe a step one would be to look back at like, hey, what, I know things are maybe jacked up down the line now, but let's go back to the beginning and why did God make this? What can I understand from his word about why he made it? If you looked at marriage, you'd see right out of the gate, God says, oh, it's not good for man to be alone. He gave a partner. So right out of the gate, the way that we see this issue, whatever the thing is kind of reframed a little bit as like, okay, this was started as like a good and beautiful and perfect thing. Yeah. Okay. So now we're at a new starting point that gives it some purpose.
Yeah. And what that does for me practically is then I can still be frustrated with work. And we're going to talk about that in the fall because we live in a fallen world where work is frustrating, but before it's frustrating, it's also a gift. And so I could pursue work. I could even look for work that actually reminds me that work is a gift. Even as an employer, if I'm an employer or boss, I want to give people meaningful work and I want to reconnect them to the meaning and the purpose of their work. If I have somebody just making widgets all day, but they can't see how this widget is improving the world or even how this widget connects to 27 other widgets to make something really cool, like a car that gets somebody to work. And we actually have sociological study that when people first started working in factories, they were having mental breakdowns because for the first time in their life, they were only working in a piece of thing and not the whole thing. They were only playing one note and not playing a whole symphony. Yep. And their hearts got so disconnected from the purpose of the work that they could no longer perform the work itself. And so I want to, as an employee, remind myself that my work has purpose, and I want to, and that makes me willing to give an honest day's work for an honest day's labor, because that's part of just participating in the culture. But as an employer, I want to constantly give people meaningful work and not just work to do, and I want to help them stay connected to the vision. I think the other thing that it does is it encourages me to work with creativity and purpose, not just long suffering. So instead of just getting the job done, God doesn't just get the job done. You know what I mean? Like God doesn't just say, God didn't just make six animals and say, well, that'll do. God didn't make six stars and say, eh, that'll do. God didn't just create one flower and say, I could make some more, but that's good enough. God didn't create one flavor and say, you know, I could probably invent more. I could probably spend a couple extra minutes, but that'll do. And I think sometimes at work, we fall into that. Instead of letting the good work that's inside of us flow and say, what if I worked like God works, where I let creativity and hard work come out? And I think it's connected to purpose. Part of it is if I lose purpose, if I lose the connected to what difference does this make in the world, what difference does this make in my life and the lives of the people I love beyond putting food on the table, then all of a sudden I don't have that, I don't have the willingness to be creative. And so getting picked up in a bigger story, whether it be that, you know, whether it be that this widget I make goes into a car that gets people to and from their work, gets kids to school, gets moms to the hospital to deliver babies, that like without this thing, the world is an impoverished place. Then all of a sudden now I'm back into a good story and I want to live that story. But
that's,
you know,
awesome.
The story has a second step, which is fall. And I don't know if that's been your experience at work. Sometimes work can be hard no matter what your job is, and it can be frustrating.
That's right. And I think you look back at what the Bible has to say even about work from the very beginning, and it's clear there are some curses that come with the fall that are just not all the way going to be better yet. Like women experience pain in childbirth that's just there. That's just there now. And it's like something that we deal with and we acknowledge as a thing. So there, I think part of it, the way that we, like you said, that we reckon with how even our work is fallen, is there's some parts of that where God's just like, yeah, it's going to be tough to make this crop grow. You may have to work out in the sun for like 14 hours and really break your back to make this happen. There's parts of it that are just hard sometimes.
Yeah. And I think when it comes to the fall, when I think about how does the fall affect this area of my life, or how I think about this area of my life, basically the fall affects everything and makes everything harder and more difficult, and in some ways more, maybe even addictive would be a word. So it takes good things and makes them addictive, and it takes good things and makes them frustrating.
That's good.
And so with work, we see that I am tempted to make work into an idol, that like I'm tempted to try and find all of my purpose, all of my meaning, all of my satisfaction in my work. I am my work. I am what I produce. I am what I do. In a way that work can't carry. It's not just a gift I give to the world. It's not even just a gift God gives to me. It is a God that I must serve.
Tim Keller described an idol as some idols are outright bad things. But in general for us, normally our idols are where we take a thing that is good, taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. Yeah. And then you have just a case of disordered priorities that sap away life instead of bringing it to you.
Yeah. And so when I put work on the king, on the throne, when work becomes my God, I actually sacrifice at the altar of work. And it's not hard to see this one. I sacrifice my family. I sacrifice time with my family. I sacrifice my kids. We don't believe in child sacrifice anymore, but how many times have I made my kids bear the cost of my idols, of my career? And so when I know that I live in a fallen world, I know this is going to be a temptation. So I am willing to put boundaries in place to make sure I'm worshiping the God who works, not the God of work. Because if I work at a, and so that piece becomes a big deal, because I don't want my work to become the end all be all. I don't want it to be that thing.
I think it's an encouragement to us also just to remember, and we get some more perspective on this here when we move into this third movement of the story. But for now, while we're paused here, I think it is helpful to remember that there's parts of this that we just have to be realistic with ourselves and understand going in. I think it can be easy sometimes to, I was going to say when we're younger, but there's actually a word for this. It's called a midlife crisis.
Yep.
Where you look around and you're so unsatisfied with what you're doing, and you are convinced, and maybe sometimes it's true, and a lot of times it's probably not, and you look around and you're convinced, man, this stinks. Like, there has to be something better than this. This is not what I want here at all. And you're looking to, you know, some perfection that part may exist for you, but it definitely may not. It may be more about how you are called to live into your work, how you are called to approach it, and the ways that we see how the rescue of Jesus actually affects how we look at our work too.
Yeah, because not only is like when I make work my idol, it can't hold that weight. It cannot satisfy me. In fact, it will enslave me. It gives me the illusion of purpose, but in the end, I end up with that midlife crisis. I end up as like, really, is this going to happen? The company's going to get sold. And then what? Or, you know, I live under the fear of, if I fail at this, then I am a failure. But the other part of it is, even if I do really good work and I don't turn it into an idol, there's this reality in which that in a fallen world, all of our work is frustrating because we're actually fighting against it. Like you said, God told Adam, you will, by the sweat of your brow and the toil of your back, you will work the ground, and it will produce thorns and thistles. And so in a crazy way, our best work doesn't actually accomplish all of what we hope it will. I think artists know this better than ever. An artist, when he sits down to paint or when he sits down to write a story, he has a grand image or vision in his mind. And when he actually creates the work, even the best work, there's this piece in which he's like, there's something missing in it. Like, it's really good and I'm really grateful for it. And yet I could tinker with it. And even no matter how much I tinker with it, it's never quite perfect. It's just... or when I go to work and I can do really good work, I feel like I'm never able to accomplish all of what I was hoping to. The vision in my head never moves fully into reality.
Mm-hmm. We hear that all the time from people who are looking at it and going, man, what have I been building this whole time? Is this even something that's, is this going to last? Like, is this sustain in any way? Or I just building a house on the sand is a metaphor I just came up with.
And just now. It's a really good metaphor. You should probably contrast it against on the stone. But I think, again, I can turn that into a crisis, or if I'm living a bigger story that ends in the restoration of all things, again, just not to even to jump to the end of it, there's this powerful story written by J.R.R. Tolkien. You may have heard of him. He wrote The Lord of the Rings, but he has a short story called Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. And in the story, there's this artist who's trying to paint a tree. And all his life, he's trying to paint this tree. He spends his whole life trying to paint a single tree. And by the time he dies, all he got out was a leaf. Hmm. One leaf. And he's so frustrated. And then he dies. And he enters into the new creation. And as he walks into the new creation, he looks over and he sees a tree. And he said, all my life, that's the tree I was trying to paint.
Hmm.
And here it is, in its fullness, and its joy, and its glory. And so our work actually brings new creation into this creation. And even a part of new creation brought into this creation is an incredibly valuable thing.
Hmm.
Even the leaf was absolutely worth his whole life, because it was a pointer to what we will accomplish in the new heavens and the new earth, when there is no fall, when there is no impediment. But we actually are working towards that even our frustrated work will be completed, often not in this lifetime. Even our incomplete work will be restored and redeemed and fulfilled in the restoration.
Mm-hmm.
And that's because of the middle piece of the story, which in some, so I can work now without making work my God. And so I have to also not, and I can also give myself some grace that like my hard work, when it doesn't go as well as I thought it should. Okay. I live in a fallen world. My best is God is still good. God is still using it. It has a point, and I can give myself grace on both. It's not pointless, but it's also not, the God of my life. And so I want to live in this middle ground where I let God be God, and I trust God's going to use my best efforts. And I can do that because of the work of the cross.
Yeah, let's get there. So rewind, and I'll tee you up again, Andrew. So step one, figuring something out. I look at, hey, what did God intend this to be? Let's look back to the beginning. Number two, hey, let's acknowledge the ways that this has kind of deviated from the plan because of sin entering in the world and all that comes with that. So then we move forward and we say, okay, so then Jesus happened. So how does this transform and affect? How does this start moving things back towards what God intended this to be?
Well, we just talked about in the fall. And so in the fall, I realized I've made work my purpose. And so in this, the first thing I get to do is just repent. Say, hey, God, I see you're a better God than work. You're a way, like you are the God who works for me, not the God who requires me to work for you. That you don't ask of me things you are unwilling to do or to enable. And so we see Jesus step into the world and he works. He's the carpenter's son. He is a worker. He is willing to work. And so at the very least, it encouraged me that God has the willingness to take his own medicine. And then at the second point is that it frees me, because when Jesus has died for my failures, then my failures don't define me. My work doesn't define me. Instead, the cross of Jesus, the work of Jesus defines me. And so I remind myself as I walk into work, the work of Jesus defines me and the work of Jesus inspires me to do good work. And then I think the last, not the last part, but, we could sit here and riff on this all the time. But when life feels, pointless or purposeless, I see that Jesus died for this world. If Jesus is willing to work for the sake of this world, I'm willing to work for the sake of this world.
Hmm.
And so I'm saved. I'm saved from burying my family or worshiping at this idol or worshiping at the God of mammon, as Jesus called it. But I'm also empowered to care about the world in a powerful way.
There's also a principle that we see that begins back in the Old Testament, right at the very beginning. One of the first stories we see actually is of these two brothers, Cain and Abel. And we see God is like, hey, bring me your best stuff.
Yeah.
And one brother brings the best stuff and the other one does not bring the best stuff and leads to a conflict and leads to the first murder. And we've been wrestling literally the entire story of the Old Testament is really people wrestling since then of like, hey, how much of myself do I actually have to give to God? And there's a whole law to just try and decipher how much of myself do I have to give to God? That's a bunch of the story of the Old Testament. And we move into the story of Jesus and Colossians 3 reframes it and says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And so Jesus kind of, in so many ways, kind of reintroduces a new bar and is like, hey, we're not going to worry as much about all the little things. I'm just going to tell you, like, I want to transform your heart. And when that happens, specifically toward work in this passage, we see like, hey, just as God was asking for the best from Cain and Abel, he's still doing that right now. And there's a way that we bring glory to God in our lives in whatever work that we're doing. My son had a janitor at his college that all the baseball players loved this guy because he knew all of their names. He took time to ask them what was going on in their lives and how things are going. So this guy is cleaning floors and doing whatever else in a baseball facility. And because of the way he's chosen to look at his work in his life, man, he's doing that in a way that is bringing so much glory to God. It's awesome. You know?
When people get this, their whole lives change. And they can't point to necessarily one thing because they're actually living a story that's so much bigger. And so they start to treat people differently because they see, one, that this person was created by God in the image of God. Two, they have patience because they also realize this person's fallen and they're battling demons and limitations and sin in their own life that they may or may not even be aware of. This is a sick person. And so I can have compassion on a person who's frustrating me or angering me or seemingly getting in my way. And instead of fighting them, I can, like Jesus, fight for them. I can love them. I can serve them, even at tremendous cost to myself, because Jesus did that for me. Jesus fought for me. He didn't fight against me. He fought for me. And so I can have compassion on people who just don't get it, or people who are selfish, or people who are lazy, or people, whatever it is. I was those things, and God saved me from them. I was lazy, and I was a workaholic, and I moved like a pendulum between the two, and God saved me from that. And so when somebody else is still stuck in that, instead of being just judgmental or angry, I can be compassionate that they just haven't seen the cross yet, which actually liberates and cultivates that. And then my work becomes this incredible thing where it's a gift, it's an opportunity and a mission field. Mm-hmm. That God loves our work not just because it makes the world better. He also loves it because there's people there. Mm. And most of you guys interact with more people than Harrison or I do on an average day, because you're in an office. You have water cooler talk. You have lunch breaks. You have smoke breaks. You have, I don't know if they still give smoke breaks anymore, but like, you have these moments where you interact with people. And I know there's this tremendous pressure at work to not talk about faith, but there's no law against loving people well. There's not even really a law about, hey, when somebody shares something that's deep or heavy going on in their life and they invite you in it, just, hey, could I pray for you in that regard? And to demonstrate that love, because that's what Christ does. He moved into our neighborhood. He met people at work. He met Levi at work. He met Peter and Andrew at work. He met James and John literally at their place of employment. He met the centurion who was on assignment in a foreign country because of a military deployment duty. He met him at his place of work. He met Lydia. Paul met Lydia at her place of work. Like, we could go on and on and on. And how does he do that now through us? He does it often through our places of work. And I just love what you said a minute ago, Harrison, about the janitor. And one of my favorite saints is a guy named Martin Luther King Jr. You may have heard of him, but he has this incredible speech, one of the best speeches the world's ever heard. And it's not I Have a Dream. That one's also really good. He has this speech where he's in a high school in Philadelphia. You can look it up. And he says, if it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, you sweep streets like Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel. Hmm. You sweep streets like Beethoven composed a symphony. You sweep streets so well that all of heaven and earth stop and the angels say, here lived a good street sweeper who sweeped his streets well. Hmm. And so he's just talking about the passion. And how can Martin Luther King Jr. do that? Well, he very clearly is living a much bigger story. He's living for a story where we're drawing in, where there's a Savior who died for every person he ever met. He is living a story where he's able to love his enemies because Christ loved him when he was an enemy. Martin Luther King Jr. is an image of somebody who's working this out in every area of his life, with failures and with imperfections, but who is starting. When I see people like that, it's hard to deny that they have a better story, that they have a bigger story, that they are connected to a framework that allows them to suffer in a way that I often am unwilling, in a way that is empowers them to work harder than I'm often willing to work, in a way that is willing to, what looks like sacrifice, they see it as an investment because they know that at the end of all things is the restoration of all things. And so I think with work especially, we get to the restoration of all things in a powerful way, that God is remaking the world in a new heavens and a new earth.
And there's this idea when it comes to this last stage, and you know this better than I do, Andrew, because you think about this level of things more than me on a day-to-day basis in the Andrew brain and the things that happen in there. But there's a biblical scholar named N.T. Wright who's talked a lot about restoration and this idea that, like, we actually, when Jesus was talking all the time about the kingdom of heaven coming, N.T. Wright and some other people who understand the Bible for us and help us understand it, is like, we're actually like, the good work that we're doing right now, that it's not wasted, and that God is like, God's using us as part of this process of like, hey, this is the kingdom of God coming, and it's all leading towards a place where it's all finally like that tree.
Yeah.
Like where you see it and you're like, oh man, this is what it was supposed to be.
And that explains the transcendence we have, but it also gives us purpose. If I think God is restoring this self-same world, if I think God is going to resurrect this same body, if I think that, you know, there's this misconception for a lot of times where we read passages in the Bible that the world will be destroyed or cleansed in fire. And sometimes we think of it as like burned to ash as opposed to purified like silver, which is actually what God's talking about. Or the last verse of Amazing Grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But he who called me here below will be forever mine. And so we can talk about that in a way that leads us to abandonment of this world, that God is going to do away with it. But when it says the earth shall soon dissolve like snow, when snow goes away, it actually exposes the real that was underneath it. It actually exposes what you can see, and in some crazy way even nourishes the ground through hydration. When the sun forbears to shine, it's not because the sun has exploded in some kind of solar apocalypse. It's because now God is the sun and he is the light of the city. And so now I'm willing to work for this world. I'm willing to fight for this world. I'm not looking for an escape route. I'm not looking to burn it up. And so I'm more willing to take care of the environment because this environment, in some crazy way that I can't understand, is an echo of the future one. And I'm willing to care about my own body, not because I want to live forever, but because I know I'm going to live forever. And God values this enough, this particular body I'm in, he values it enough to resurrect it. And then I'm willing to fight for justice. I'm willing to labor to bring the justice of eternity into the realm of the temporal because it is an echo, and it's going there anyways. And so any step we take towards where we're going is progress, not just as a metaphor, not just as a parable, but as actual progress that won't be undone.
Yeah, it answers the question, our hypothetical question for midlife crisis guy, which is, what have I been building this whole time? The Bible answers that question, says it's not even necessarily as much about what you're building as it is how you are building it and how are you approaching this, because the Bible says, like you said, this wheat and the chaff idea, like the things that we make for the glory of God by his Spirit according to his purpose, that stuff that the wind is going to blow and the earth is going to change, and that stuff still, it just lasts. It doesn't go away. Yeah.
And I can celebrate that. I think the last thing, I think, you know, Harrison, you're an artist. And so in whether it be music or literature or any kind of art, even food, right? We have these people we call critics. And so critics are in the business of tearing things down. Generally speaking, it's their job to find imperfections in it. And so people do this with worship songs. People do this with worship services. And there's this, the restoration of all things means I should give it my very best and I should be growing and getting better, that I'm not mailing it in. Mm-hmm. We've talked about this over and over again. But the fall means that everything is a mixed bag, that even my best is still infected with sin. Even when I preach, to make it real personal, when I preach, I want to preach entirely for the glory of God. And I'd be lying to you if I wasn't always so thinking about how many people, are people impressed by me? Are people, there's a subset of my brain, what the Bible calls my flesh, of myself, that is obsessed with me. And that infects everything I do, even when I'm trying to push against it, minimize it, labor against it. And I think the restoration of all things, knowing that my best efforts, even though they may have this tinge, they may be infected by or affected by, or they're going to be imperfect, instead of focusing entirely on imperfection, I can focus on the part that is going to last forever. Mm-hmm. I can focus on the part of the worship song that is good and true and right, instead of the part that may have, you know, that I may not like, or that may have, you know, a line or even theology that I'm not entirely sure is just right. I can focus on, I mean, I want to correct those things. I don't want to propagate bad theology, but instead of waiting till something is perfect to enjoy it, I can enjoy it even as it's imperfected, even in its imperfect state, because that which is real, that which is gold, that which is wheat will last forever. And the stuff that's not will eventually fall away. It won't have the final say. And so in my own life, I can preach a sermon and I can get down and know that I made a mistake, know that it wasn't perfect, know that, man, there's so much more I wish I had accomplished or done. I mean, this is the burden I feel as I sit down after Sundays. And the devil will beat me with what was not. And instead of that, I can lean into there was a gift given that will never be taken. There is work that was done that will last forever. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain because there is some kernel of it, some piece of it that will last forever, even if it's not perfect.
Well, we appreciate you guys joining us for all this here. Let's put a bow on Andrew and we'll recap this. And why we wanted to go through this is just to hopefully show really clearly and step by step the reason why we wanted to spend all 6 weeks talking about, hey, what does it look like to live a story worth telling? And what does it look like when we see this arc of scripture in our lives? Is because we really do think and hope it shows here that you can apply this in so many different areas of your life, that that God has big plans for this stuff, and he reveals it to us in his word. There's nothing that we can't turn to him for. There's nothing that we can't apply through this lens of going like, hey, I'm struggling with whatever. Hey, what did God make it to be? How did it get messed up? How does Jesus help this? And then what is God, what's his ultimate plan for this thing? Man, if you start putting your life into that box, you're going to see a lot of things in a really different way.
It feels like it pulls a lot of the pressure off and invites me into a place of meaningful purpose. And that's true. Like, we could do it whatever. Like, when, you know, when I'm parenting, I remember my kids were made in the image of God. So they're more awesome than I think. But they're also little sinners. And so I'm more patient than I would normally be. Mm-hmm. But they also need Jesus more than they need me. They need Jesus more than they need a scholarship. They need Jesus. They need to fall in love in a real encounter with Jesus. That what we all need most is not a job or a parent or a hobby. What we most need is Jesus. And then finally, that they have an eternal destiny. And I want to be preparing them for that. I want to be investing in their character and stuff. That changes the way I parent. It changes the way I think about baseball. We just finished baseball season yesterday. And baseball is a good gift from a good God. And so, of course, it's fun. God invented fun. God invented pleasure. We live in a fallen world. And so I'm tempted to take it way too seriously and to lose my mind. But there's also echoes of eternity in it. Like, I think about a sacrifice bunt and how, like, that's just an incredible metaphor for, you know, maybe even for the gospel, that God can use this as a way to teach me the gospel. God can use this thing as a parable because he's written himself into every piece of my life. And then finally that I can't wait till we figure out the games in heaven. Like, I can't wait. Like, I get excited. Can you, especially you guys like me who are, you know, I'm 41 years old. I'm not as fast. I'll never be faster than I, you know, I was when I was 20. I'll never, I know my body is starting to break down, but I'm getting a new body and I can't wait. Resurrected Andrew might even be able to dunk, you know, resurrected Andrew might be able to go yard. I'm excited about that. So
yeah,
it changes the way I interact with every part of my life if I start to let the big story infect it. So thank you guys for joining us today.
Yeah, we appreciate it. That's why we call it a story worth telling. We want you to find the full and abundant life that only comes on this great adventure that we have of following Jesus. And thank you guys for joining us on that journey together. We'll catch you guys next time on the Ask LFC podcast.